Psalm 45 presents the Messiah in a variety of ways. It is the first messianic psalm to be inscribed to the sons of Korah, a very wicked man whose story we get in the book of Numbers. The fact that his descendants were saved from the judgment of God which overtook him is a beautiful example of the sovereign grace of God. The word maskil which follows here means instruction, reminding us of 2 Timothy 3:16, where we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word shoshanim means lilies, and is thought by some to be the name of a musical instrument used to accompany the singing of this lovely love song. Like all true love songs, it begins in the heart, which in spiritual matters is more important even than the head. It is with the heart that we believe unto righteousness, Romans 10:9. And in Proverbs 4:23, we are exhorted to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And happy is the man who, like the psalmist, can say, my heart is inditing or bubbling over with a good matter. And it is out of the abundance that his heart, that his mouth speaks. His tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In verses 2 to 9, he gives us three pen pictures, as it were, of the Messiah who is the grand subject of this psalm. In verse 2, we see him in his grace. When compared with others, he excels them all. He is fairer than the children of men. Not only does he excel in what he is, he also excels in what he says. Grace is poured into his lips, and grace issued from his lips. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:22. Never man spake like this man. John 7:46. And he still speaks, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that day of grace will be followed by a day of judgment, and that is the subject of the next portrait of the Messiah which the psalmist gives us. In verses 3 to 5, we see him as a warrior. He is not only most gracious, he is also most mighty. As such, he is girded with a sword on his thigh, and his arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. This is the same one who is described in Revelation 19, out of whose mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. It is interesting to observe that when the Bible speaks of the word of God as a sword, it is always with the enemy in view. Souls are not born again by sword thrusts, but by the incorruptible seed of the word of God. The children of God are nourished by the milk of the word, and cleansed by the water of the word. It is in connection with wicked spirits that the word of God is referred to as the sword of the spirit. And that is the way we ought to understand it in Psalm 45. Since both sword and arrows are mentioned in our psalm, we may suggest that the sword is for close range and the arrows for long range work. No enemy, near or far, will escape in that day when he who is called faithful and true shall judge and make war in righteousness, Revelation 19. In verse 6 of our psalm, the picture changes again. Here we see the same one whom we have considered as most gracious and also most mighty, enthroned and saluted as God. Some so-called scholars have tried to weaken this, but the New Testament reference in Hebrews 1 makes it very clear that it should be rendered as we have it here in our common King James Version. And incidentally, that passage also confirms the messianic interpretation. The one thing that stands out about the throne here is that it is forever and ever, or eternal. There will never be a change of dynasty after he takes over. History gives us the record of kings who come and go, and a throne that is set up only to topple sooner or later. Not so this one. The right scepter is symbolic of the kind of government which will issue from that throne. It will be a government of absolute righteousness, despotic but not tyrannical, which in one sense will be the very thing that men will demand. In Psalm 72, another messianic psalm, by the way, we hear them saying, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment or justice. In his days shall the righteous flourish." It was Edmund Burke who pointed out that the simplest form of government is despotism, where all the inferior orbs of power are moved merely by the will of the supreme. But here the one who wields such power is one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and who has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, thus presenting a combination that is absolutely unique. But here he stands out in the midst of those who are here called his fellows. These, I take it, are referred to in Romans 8:17 as joint heirs with Christ. They are the overcomers of Revelation 3:21, whom he grants to sit with him on his throne. And since that is a word spoken to the churches, we may safely conclude that they are the saints of this present dispensation, among whom the Lord stands out as the one who in all things has the preeminence, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And this is followed by a beautiful aesthetic touch. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Nothing is said about the fabric of these garments, but these fragrant spices are the fabric. At least two of these are listed among the principal spices used in the making of the holy anointing oil, whose fragrance permeated the tabernacle, the center of Israel's worship, through all their wilderness journey. Here he who walked in that tent and that tabernacle brings that redolence into his royal palace, and stringed instruments provide the music that gladdens his heart. Thus the latter part of verse 8 should be rendered: princesses are among his honorable women, and at his right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. The queen I take to be Israel, Messiah's earthly bride. The king's daughters are the same as the virgins, her companions that follow her, mentioned in verse 14. They may well be the same as the virgins mentioned in Matthew 25 and in Revelation 14. They are identified in the latter passage as those who were redeemed from among men, the blessed fruit of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, by those who had escaped, that is, the remnant of Israel, who were sent to those who had not heard his fame, nor seen his glory, to declare his glory among the Gentiles. Isaiah 66, verse 19. But it is the queen who is the main subject of the latter part of Psalm 45. She is asked to forget also her own people, that is, no longer to rest on a national or earthly relationship, but to find in Messiah her Lord and object of worship. And he in turn will greatly desire her beauty, thus establishing a blessed reciprocal relationship, of which we shall hear more in verse 16. And Tyre, who once could boast that Judah and the land of Israel were her merchants, is here seen as one who is seeking the royal favor by bringing a gift, and even the rich among the people courting her favor. This is all so different from today that some might well wonder that such a thing would ever be possible. But all that we have here is confirmed by more than one prophecy. But of all this, the psalmist has time for but a passing glance, as it were. Referring now to the queen as the king's daughter, she was addressed as such in verse 10. He remarks that she is all glorious within. Commentators differ as to the meaning of the word within. Mr. Darby, in a footnote, takes it to mean in her royal apartments. Others take it to mean that she is that in herself. Perhaps this is one of the designed ambiguities of which there are others in Scripture, so that it might well have a double meaning. In other words, that which may be seen on the outside corresponds to that on the inside, and that is as it should be. And yet what follows here does have to do with that which is external. Her clothing is of wrought gold, suggesting the labor that went into its production. We find a parallel to this in Revelation 19:8, where it was granted the Lamb's wife that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses, as it should read, of the saints. The raiment of needlework, mentioned in verse 14 of our psalm, presents another striking parallel to this. They are not the same, but they are similar. If the virgins, her companions that follow the queen, are, as we have suggested, the fruit of her labor, we can quite understand the reason for the gladness and rejoicing with which they are brought and enter into the king's palace, there to receive a royal welcome from the royal bridegroom. In exchange for her natural ancestry, her father's, she is here said to have children, whom she may make princes in all the earth. Then she who was once barren so far as true spiritual children are concerned will break forth into singing, for she shall break forth on the right hand and on the left, and her seed shall inherit the Gentiles. For her Maker is her husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and her Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Isaiah 54. Thus far, we've not had a word from the queen herself. I would like to suggest, therefore, that the last verse of the psalm is her response to all that has been said about her and to her. As now, in the closest of all relationships to the king, she not only bears his name, but she will make it to be remembered in all generations. But it may also be the continuation of what the psalmist said in verse 1, where he says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. And having said them, and having addressed the king and the queen both, see verses 2 and 11, it would seem quite in order for him now, in concluding this love song, to say to the king, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. The application of this to ourselves is quite simple. It was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, Acts 11, verse 26. And the name has stuck. Whether in ridicule or in reverence, the name of our blessed Lord has been remembered throughout all the generations since that day. No doubt the Lord had this in mind when he warned his own of what they would have to suffer or endure for his name's sake. But the brighter side of that is seen in such passages as 1 John 2:12, where we are told that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And again in 3 John verse 7, we read of those who went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And yet again in Revelation 2, verse 3, we hear the Lord commending the church at Ephesus, because it had labored for his name's sake and had not fainted. But the psalmist does not promise to do this for his own sake, but that the peoples may praise the Lord forever and ever. And that should be our objective at all times, for he alone is worthy. Blessed be his holy name, forever and ever. Amen.